Let's pray together. God, you are the object of our worship. You're the object of our praise. We lift our voices to you, and we turn our attention to you. We love you, desire to obey you, all as those in a relationship with you that you have enabled. All glory be to Christ our King. Would you teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us from your word this morning, that we may know you, that we may walk in your ways, that we may know you. We pray all this in the name of Christ our King. Amen. If I was not concerned about my brain functioning properly and the long-term effects of being concussed, I would probably still be working out at the Force Boxing Gym downtown. I enjoyed nearly everything about it. Coach Jerry is top-notch. He's knowledgeable, encouraging, firm, and it's a very simple place. And it's uncomfortable enough to make you persevere if you really want to be there, because there are very few frills. It's blazing hot in the summertime. It is freezing cold in the winter. But everything there is predictable. The workout is written on the wall. It never changes. It never moves. It stays the same. The whole place is oriented around a 3-minute round system. The 30-second warning buzzer goes off at 2.5 minutes. Final horn at 3, 1 minute rest, over and over and over. It never stops. You don't have to think much. You just sweat, jump rope, and hit stuff. But everything gets dicey when you start hitting one another. And there are two main rules to lower the risk in sparring. Move your feet, because it's more difficult to hit a moving target, and keep your hands up, because a clean punch does more damage than a defended punch. Good defense is better than good offense. And if Coach Jerry said it once, he said it 1,000 times. Keep your hands up. Because if your hands go down, you are done. You are vulnerable. You lose your defenses and get caught sleeping. You are in for a fall. And so, I ate the bitter fruit of standing still with my hands down in the danger zone. My very amateur boxing career ended with dropping my hands for a split second and getting hit right here. If the ropes would not have caught me, I would have probably been knocked out smooth by the ground. And I vividly remember seeing a young man's grandmother sitting by the door in a chair, watching it all, looking at me with this worried grimace on her face. And seeing her face helped spur me to an early retirement. And I miss it, but I learned so much there. The best offense is a good defense, because a good defense leaves you ready to counter and strike back. That's true, profitable, wise. Until we're defending ourselves against the one we should never be sparring in the first place. As human beings, we are very quick to defend ourselves, guarding ourselves, and running around. It is an old response, and it goes something like this. Have you taken from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. See, in the battle of self-preservation headed toward self-defeat, we keep our hands up. We often dance around, trying not to be pinned down as guilty. We deflect. We would rather bob and weave and duck rather than sitting under the heavy, the just hand of God. Running away often feels easier than repentance. Guarding ourselves feels better than exposing our desires and our deeds to the most holy God. And so we defend ourselves by making our case, either legitimately or illegitimately. We can lean on truth and righteousness, both of which are sourced in God, or we can gaslight, self-justify, throw a fit, drift to sleep, set up straw men, catastrophize, pass blame, or perhaps even worse, assume the motives of our righteous judge. And through our time in 2 Samuel, we have seen it does not go well with those who decide to spar with God's anointed king. The line of fools against him is quite long, and it will be endless. And there is now one person standing between David and a united Israel under the reign of David. And so the king over all Israel is currently the son of Saul, Ishbosheth. Saul was the people's choice. Ishbosheth was Abner's choice. Abner climbed into the ring by setting him up as Saul's replacement, knowing David would take his place. See, Abner thought he could win while knowing he would lose. And he was out of his league, defenseless, even with all his verbal and military offense. And his end, as we saw last week, was cringeworthy. And so Abner was self-defeated even under the peace of the king, and now the only thing separating David from reigning over a united kingdom from Dan to Beersheba is the man of disgrace himself, Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Ishbosheth was silent, and he was scared after he called out Abner for making himself strong with his father's concubine, Rizpah. And so Ishbosheth is in a mess, and we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed." That little phrase, "he lost courage," is literally "his hands dropped." See, Ishbosheth is no longer fighting. He is literally and figuratively, as we will soon see, asleep. His defenses are down. The man of disgrace no longer has the will to fight. As the hand that controlled him, used him, and manipulated him, Abner, is now dead and buried in Hebron. Abner was the brains, the muscle, and the motivation. Ishbosheth was merely a figurehead. And so those under the reign of Ishbosheth, the ones he is to protect, provide for, and preside over, they are now disturbed. The idea is horrified. It is a strong word. See, when the one leading you is unable to defend you, when he's dropping his hands, there will soon be trouble. There is reason to be alarmed. The evil possibilities are endless. The puppet king is no longer playing the game. Keep reading through the end of the chapter, beginning in 4:2. "Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day, while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house, as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. Now when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him, killed him, and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave. I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Here we see the weakness of Saul's house and his tribe is on display through lack of defenses and misjudging their opponent. And we'll see how we can avoid such weakness. If you remember last week, we learned in 3:1 that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The house of David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And so David's house grows in strength through his sons. Abner made himself strong in the house of Saul. And now we see Saul's remaining son dropping his hands. He is defenseless. The house of Saul is weak because the king of Israel is weak. And the narrator goes out of his way to explain the origin of Baanah and Rechab here. They commanded bands of Ishbosheth's troops. They are Beerothites, considered to be part of Benjamin. Why would that be significant? Because Saul was a Benjamite. Ishbosheth is a Benjamite. The point is that he was murdered by his own people. His own will not defend him, but rather they will assassinate him. In the background of Baroth is shady. During the conquest in Joshua 9, the people of Baroth made a covenant with Joshua for peace by deceiving the Israelites, saying that they were not really from the land of Canaan. They did not live in the promised land, but they were. And when it all came to light, the Israelites did not wipe them out because they made a promise to them, even though it was based on false presuppositions. So there could be some confusion in Samuel whether Baanah and Rechab are really Benjamites, though they're from Baroth. But the answer is yes, they really are Benjamites. And so the future of Ishbosheth rides on these two fellow Benjamites, and they're going to kill him. And so the question is now, how will David make good on his covenant to Jonathan to, quote, "not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth"? And the related promise to Saul when Saul said, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So just consider the situation here as it stands. If Ish-bosheth is about to be killed by his own tribe, and he is, can David still make good on his promise to Saul and to Jonathan to preserve their house? And the answer is yes, he can and he will through Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. And so we're introduced to him in verse 4, and it breaks up the flow of the narrative, and it seems out of place until we see the big picture of what is happening here. And so Mephibosheth became crippled after the death of Saul and Jonathan. His nurse fled with him and dropped him on the ground. And in the narrative, it's making the point that the future of Saul's house is on very thin ice. It is now defenseless, with Ish-bosheth keeping his hands down and Mephibosheth, who is crippled in his feet. Mephibosheth will not be king. He's too young. He's now 12, and he cannot fight as he is lame in his feet. But King David will make good on his previous promise. We'll see that in chapter 9 and beyond. But at the moment, Mephibosheth's uncle is in a mess, and he doesn't even know it. His hands are down. He's asleep in the bed in the middle of the day. It's not a good place for a king to be. And these Benjamite brothers act like they're on a mission to get wheat. But we learn very quickly, neither are hungry. Their appetite is merely for blood. They're not supporting their king from their tribe, but they are assassinating him. And the way they kill him is very specific. They struck him in the belly. It is the same way Abner killed Asahel when he was chasing him after the 12-on-12 contest, the same way Joab killed Abner to avenge his brother's death. Now these two assassinate their king by striking him in the belly. But why would they want to kill their own king, murdering him in his own bed in the middle of the day? Before we learn their motives, we get a blow-by-blow in verse 7. They killed him in his bed and cut his head off and take their trophy to David. See, these among the horrified Israelites, Banah and Rechab, betray and assassinate their kinsman king. And these same ones seek refuge in God's anointed, but not in humility. They come with the head of Ish-bosheth in their hands. They have a trophy. They have a gift. They have done well in their mind. They act like they have gone on the offensive on behalf of God's anointed, doing his work for him. It is very dangerous to misjudge your opponent when your opponent is God's anointed, and they misjudge their opponent, the one with whom they would now like to associate. It is very clear they do not know this king, and they do not know how he responds to those who want to impress him with trophies from his supposed enemies. Their actions align them with the Amalekite who showed up in Ziklag with Saul's crown and bracelet. This king is not impressed with either group's offering. See, this is not what brings stability and security in this king's kingdom. Their posture is not defensive, but offensive. And they're not defending themselves from David, but making an unsolicited offering to David. See, stability and security with the king come through submission to the king, not gifting the king. There's no secure defense in making false assumptions about the king. It creates an illusion. They think they have in their hand what he wants and needs. They think they know what he cares about. But to top it all off, they think they are doing the work of the Lord. Think about this. Is it possible to want to look like we associate with the Lord, to act like we serve him, but do not know him, nor desire to follow him? It is. We desire his benevolence, but refuse him. See, the blessings of Christ the King are found in the person of Christ through the work of Christ. Empty-handedness before Christ is a prerequisite to finding security in Christ. We do not dodge him, but rather fall before him. See, presuming upon his grace, running rather than repenting, is dangerous business as we assume his motives. We are on thin ice as we keep our little pet sin, whatever it is, nursing it along, knowing he hates it, was crucified for it, and enables us to put it to death and walk in obedience. But in our minds, we can handle it. We act like his friend while perhaps living like his enemy. We can serve him publicly, refusing him personally. It is disturbing. It ought to horrify us. See, Rechab and Baanah wrongly assume his enemies. They wrongly assume they are agents of the Lord himself. Look again at verse 8. It says, then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. They are proud of themselves. Look what we have done for you. Look how the Lord has given you vengeance, David. See, unfortunately for them, their assumptions about David are misplaced, as are their assumed motives of God. They do not know the God whose covenant name they use to justify their actions. They must have skimmed over Deuteronomy 32, 39, when God says this, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. See, Saul was not David's enemy. We make this point over and over, that Saul considered David to be his enemy, but David is never said to consider Saul his enemy. He refused to crush him when he had the chance two different times. He could have cut his throat. He cut his robe. He could have run him through with his own spear while he slept, but simply took his spear and his water jug. David had more resolve than Baanah and Rechab than to assassinate the king of Israel while he slept. See, God's anointed knows God. These fools do not know God, nor do they know God's king. They did what David would not do, just as the Amalekite took credit for what David would not do. See, this king is not motivated by vengeance on Saul and his descendants. He made a covenant with Saul and Jonathan to preserve their descendants. Baanah and Rechab do not know the king. They do not know what motivates him. And like Abner, they call him my lord the king. But they do not know the king at all, nor the God who anointed him. ignorance of God and his anointed is to be utterly defenseless before God. And through the swift justice of God, of God's anointed, Rechab and Baanah learn that they are not agents of the Lord, whose vengeance they think they have accomplished. It's the Davidic version of, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They know Saul sought the life of David for years. They are wrong that David sought the life of Saul or Ishbosheth. See, the fruit of their wickedness is not a gift from God to David. These men are less like Abner, more like the Amalekite from chapter 1. And they will not hear peaceful words from this king. They may call him Lord, but they do not know what he says, nor do they do what he says. And so the credit for David's life, as David knows, is through the Lord. The Lord, in his words, has been the one who redeemed my life from all distress. See, David has been delivered from the bear, from the lion. David has been delivered from Saul himself, from Goliath, from all his enemies, all of it at the hands of the Lord. He does not need anything from the hands of Rechab and Baanah. His help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth, not those who assassinate sleeping, defenseless kings. So for these two, the head in their hands betrayed them. They will have no defense with David. The blood of Ishbosheth will be required, it says, from the hands of Rechab and Baanah. And David describes him as righteous, also translated innocent. Focus is not so much on the character of Ishbosheth, the man, as it is making the point this was an unjust murder. And so Saul's house is weak. It is on the verge of complete collapse. This is demonstrated through the son of Saul dropping his hands, the son of Jonathan being crippled in his feet. And these men who show up with the head of the king lose their hands and lose their feet. They cannot fight. They cannot flee. It is grisly and poetic justice. There is no adequate defense against the Lord and against his anointed. There is no adequate offense against him either. These will no longer lift their hands, nor will they move their feet. And apart from the covenant-keeping king, there would be no future for the house of Saul. He will make good on his word through giving security to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. The best defense is to know the king, pursuing righteousness in obedience to the king. The son of David would say this, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. See, this king does not desire the head of his opponent, but rather the heart of the one coming to him. Our Lord is approached on his terms and needs nothing. We reveal our foolishness when we approach Christ, presenting him with something other than what is described in Isaiah 66:2. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble, contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. See, to approach him otherwise coming to the king becomes your anthem. Not all glory be to Christ the King, but all glory be to me as I try to associate with Christ the King. See, mere association without submission is useless. Actions for without knowledge of will lead to sustained weakness, separation, and death. We reveal our submission not by running from, but rather by walking with Him. Not by fighting and defending ourselves from Him, but rather selflessly serving Him. We sang earlier, unless the Lord does build the house, in vain its builders strive. If we try to expand His kingdom with our motives, in our way, we strive in vain. If we seek to serve Him apart from sanctification through Him, we strive in vain. He gets justice every single time, period. We do not fool Him when we act like fools. We do not impress Him when we show up with all our trophies. The proverb is true. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. But not with God's king. Not with the God-man king. The best defense before Christ the King is to know Him. It is to obey Him. Submitting to Him, not vainly claiming His name to seek a name for ourselves. And so, all glory be to Christ the King is not simply a lyric to sing, but a trajectory and a lens for our lives. Let's pray together. God, we are reminded that we are so prone to make everything about us. The more that we come to know You, the more we come to know we are not You. We deserve nothing. For those who follow Christ the King, I pray that we would do so selflessly, not defending ourselves or offending our King, but obeying Him, loving Him, and through it all, helping others to do the same. And we pray that through this, You would receive all the glory. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.